So Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to preach on the first 1.5 verses, but we're going to read the first 3 verses to set the context. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Dear Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for who you are, God, the Trinity. Father, that you are mighty and powerful, that you're the creator of all things, that you're the sustainer of all things. Father, as Pastor Martin prayed, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear this morning from your word. Lord, I pray that as I preach, that it be your words and your truth that is heard. That if there's any error that comes from my lips, that it would fall to the ground and not be heard, Father. And I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So you may recall that a year or so ago, I did an introductory study of the background of Hebrews in a study hour class. This morning, we will be looking primarily at the first 1.5 verses of Hebrews. I do believe that in general, Hebrews can be covered in larger chunks than 1.5 verses. But these first 3 verses that we just read are so rich in 2 distinct essential messages to the entire book and even to the entirety of Scripture, that it's worth investing our time here. In fact, these 3 verses present the 2 topics covered by the first 2 chapters of our confession. So the timing is providential, as this morning's sermon hopefully will be complementary to the study that our pastor has been leading in our study hour. The 2 topics covered in these 3 verses are the Holy Scriptures and God and the Holy Trinity, especially the Son. But before we jump there, let's review some basic background on the book of Hebrews. If you were here when we covered this in our study hour, you'll recall that, unlike most books in the Bible, there's a fair amount of controversy and disagreement even amongst Bible-believing scholars over the authorship of the letter that we now call the book of Hebrews. Some believe adamantly that it was written by Paul, and it certainly is thematically very consistent with his other writings. However, there are a number of aspects to the letter that seem to strongly indicate that Paul did not write it. I think there are 3 summary statements that we can use as foundation for our study. The first one is, as it pertains to the human author, we can say with the early church father Origen, only God knows who wrote it. However, given how powerfully the letter not only agrees with all of Scripture, but actually explains and connects the rest of the Bible, we can trust that this is truly Holy Scripture, and therefore that the true source of the letter is God himself. And then third, for our study, although I don't think Paul wrote it personally, I would posit that the letter comes from someone close to Paul. I can't say that with the same certainty as the first 2 points, but the letter is so strongly aligned with Paul's other writings that I think that we can trust that it was at least written by someone close to Paul. Why would God be vague about the authorship of Hebrews? I think that it's really to stress the divine authorship itself, to stress that it's really God who's speaking to us, as we'll talk about today. The second controversial question is, to whom was the letter written? Again, there are multiple theories, and we can't know for sure who the original audience was. Though we do know that God's intended audience was very broad, and includes us gathered here this morning. Clearly, it was initially written to Jewish Christians, but we can't really know any more than that. I'm partial to the theory that the letter was written to the Jewish church in Rome, but I'm not convinced. As you'll recall from our study of Romans, there were both Jewish and Gentile churches in Rome, and there likely was some tension between the two. The book of Romans preserves Paul's letter primarily to the Gentile church in Rome. Considering Hebrews as a companion letter to the Jewish church in that city is very compelling, and again, there's some relatively strong, although not conclusive, evidence supporting that theory. Again, why would God be vague about who the letter was to? And again, I think that it goes along with the sermon we'll have this morning, which is, I think that by doing so, God is emphasizing that all of Scripture, including this book, is relevant to all of us. It's relevant across time and to all audiences, all believers. So the third question we should consider is when the letter was written. Given the language and the treatment of the temple sacrifices in the letter, we can be confident that the temple in Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. So the letter would have been written before 70 AD. And if we assume the letter was written to the Jewish church in Rome, then we can narrow it further to be written between 54 AD and 64 AD. As you may recall from our Roman study, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, and they were allowed to return at the beginning of Nero's reign in 54 AD. The letter likely would have been written before Nero began persecuting the church in Rome in 64 AD. So again, we don't have certainty, but I believe that God, by not giving us clarity over the when and the who and the who to, that he's speaking to, again, the relevance to us today and to all audiences of the truths that are here. So a fourth question we can ask is, what is the purpose of the letter? So, you know, one of the purposes is preparation for persecution. And again, if this was written to the Jewish church in Rome, they would receive pretty severe persecution under Nero. But I think that there's a broader purpose for the letter. And Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, points to the transfiguration of our Lord in Matthew 17 to explain it. As you'll recall, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on the mountain. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and were talking to him. And Peter proposed building three tabernacles, one each for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Starting in verse 5, we read, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." A.W. Pink comments, "The glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory connected with Christ that they faded from view." And this is what the book of Hebrews is about. The supremacy of Christ, along with the sufficiency of his work and the necessity of faith in him for salvation. Specifically, the writer is warning the Christians to not fall back from their faith in Christ, even in the midst of trials, and instead exhorts them to press on to full maturity. And even more specifically, he is making the point to these Hebrew Christians that Christ is superior in every respect to the things they may be tempted to turn to instead. He argues Christ's supremacy over angels, Moses, the prophets, Aaron and the Levitical priests, the blood sacrifices of the covenant, and to the tabernacle and temple themselves. Since Jesus is the true messenger, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true sacrifice, to renounce him is to lose salvation altogether. Therefore, the readers must hold to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:23 provides a summary. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this morning, we're starting by looking at God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. And my outline comes straight from the text. First, we'll look at the amazing truth that God has spoken. Second, we'll study how he spoke in times past. And finally, we'll understand how he has spoken in these last days. So God has spoken in times past and in these last days. Let's start with the amazing truth that God has spoken. This is the most important thing that the world needs to know right now. We live in a postmodern world that doesn't believe in absolute truth. According to a 2009 Barna research study, two-thirds of Americans don't believe there's such a thing as absolute moral truth. And sadly, less than half of those that Barna classified as born-again Christians believe in absolute moral truth. Over the holidays, I spent time with my sister, who's a teacher in the public schools. She's struggling because she's taken a new job as a math specialist in a new school system. In that system, they're using new methods for teaching math that don't make sense to her. The methods may work well for some students, but she's convinced that the old methods will work better for many. But she's not allowed to teach the old methods. In fact, the school system's devotion to the new methods is so strong that they believe it to be more important for the student to follow the new methods than to get the correct answer. 15 plus 5 equals 30 is more acceptable than 15 plus 5 equals 20, as long as the new method is followed. I think this is representative of our society today. In more and more fields, there's no absolute right and wrong, no absolute truth. And with a loss of truth is a loss of hope. The loss of truth and the loss of hope is especially the case when it comes to our knowledge of God Himself. Can we know our Creator, if there even is one? Is there a Savior to help us? Unless God has spoken, we cannot even be sure He's here. And unless God is here, is there, there's no ultimate hope for us. So to prepare for the sermon, I did a Google search, as I'm sure every good pastor does. And I found that there was a series of more than 20 interviews conducted at random at a large university. People were asked if there was such a thing as absolute truth, truth that is true across all times and all cultures and all people. All but one respondent answered along these lines: truth is whatever you believe. There is no absolute truth. And if there is such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? Now, whether or not we can trust a Google search, that last response is the key, isn't it? If there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? But here we have the clear statement in Hebrews 1:1 that God has spoken. Had God remained silent, enshrouded in thick darkness, the plight of mankind would have been desperate indeed. But now He has spoken His revealing, redeeming, and life-giving word, and in His light we see light. By definition, God is beyond the realm of our senses. If God is there and wants us to know Him, if He has an answer, a plan, a salvation, He is going to have to speak to us, and He's going to have to speak in a way that we can understand. Therefore, there is nothing more important, nothing more essential than what Hebrews says in this very first verse: God has spoken. This is the uniform testimony of the Bible about itself, that it is God's very own word. The Bible's books were written by human authors who spoke and wrote in a human language. But the Bible insists that through them, God Himself spoke and speaks to us still. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has communicated to us through the Holy Spirit's leading of its human authors. These books do not contain the inspired insights of men. Just the opposite. They are God's words, as from His very mouth, given through the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of human servants. When we study Scripture, we tend to ask the questions, just as we did this morning: who wrote this? What was his background? We want to know everything about Paul, about Peter, about Luke, about Isaiah and Moses. And I'm not saying that's bad, because the context is important. God does use the unique experience, calling, personality, and gifts to craft particular messages. But let's never forget that it is God who is the author. It is God who is speaking to us. God has spoken. One of the fascinating things about the book of Hebrews is how it attributes Scripture when it's quoted. So turn a couple chapters in, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to start kind of flying through, starting in verse 7. In verse 7, it quotes the Holy Spirit. But what the writer is quoting is from Psalm 95. The theme here is on entering into our rest, which continues into chapter 4. And in the third verse of chapter 4, he again attributes Psalm 95 to God rather than David. And then in verse 4, he attributes a quote from Genesis to God, not Moses. In the same sentence in verse 5, he again attributes Psalm 95 to God. And then in verse 7, he clarifies, saying, He, God, designates a certain day, saying in David, and then quoting again from Psalm 95. So this pattern is all through the book of Hebrews, clearly indicating the divine authorship of Scripture. This has several important implications, and I'll quickly cover three of them. First, it was God who wrote the Bible, and if that's true, then it's enduringly relevant. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." James 1:17 tells us, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And of course, Hebrews 13:8 tells us, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God's word doesn't change either. God preserves it forever and commands that none of it be taken away. Psalm 12 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." In Mark 13:31, Jesus tells us, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, God through Moses commands, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And in Revelations 22, God through John warns, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And Jesus says in Matthew 5, which was in my reading this morning and perhaps in yours, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Even Jesus, God himself, does not change Scripture. So we know that God's word is relevant to us today. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is true that some of what God said in the Bible was specifically a command to the original recipient for a specific situation. When God told Moses to go down to Egypt, that doesn't mean that all of us should go down to Egypt. But the teaching given all through the Bible on God's character, on sin, and on his moral standards, on the good news of salvation and how it comes to us, abides forever for the simple reason that God abides forever. The author of Hebrews also makes clear to us the relevance of God's word across time. If you still have Hebrews 3 open, look again at verse 7. Quoting Psalm 95, put down on paper by David centuries before, the scripture here reports, "As the Holy Spirit says," not past tense, "said," but "says," present tense. He speaks to us today through his word. Second, if God speaks in the Bible, then the Bible carries divine authority. Today, many want to set aside the Bible's teachings when they collide with current cultural standards. But as we've seen, the Bible is just as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago when God wrote it through the inspiration of holy men. God demands that we humbly obey his word, even when, especially when, it conflicts with what the world is telling us what to do. I think we're tempted to listen to the world because we've lost our awe and respect for Scripture as God's own revelation to us, and because we've lost our sense of awe and fear of God. We're like the rulers in Jesus' time, whom John described in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Proverbs 29:25 warns us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." Paul, in Galatians 1:10, implies that this is even a test of true faith. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." As Peter told the high priest in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. as Paul commands us at the beginning of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our Lord tells us why we should have confidence to listen to, obey, and proclaim God's word in Matthew 10. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The Bible has divine authority. We must obey God's will as revealed through his word. Third, since God is the one who has spoken in the Bible, even though he did so with great diversity, there is unprecedented unity in the Bible. The Bible consists of 66 books written over more than 1,000 years by at least 40 different people. Yet together they produced a volume that is a marvelous unity in its doctrine, historical viewpoints, ethics, and expectations. It is, in short, a single story of divine redemption begun in Israel, centered in Jesus Christ, and culminating at the end of history. It is one story because behind the efforts of the 40 or so human authors is the one perfect, sovereign, and guiding mind of God. This provides us with an important interpretive principle, namely that Scripture is best interpreted by Scripture itself. Even our confession says so. Our confession reads, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. To be sure, the Bible's message is progressively revealed. So the gospel appears in bud in the Old Testament and in bloom only in the New Testament. Many doctrines are therefore progressively revealed. Nevertheless, the clear teaching God gives in one place constrains our interpretation of the same subject elsewhere in the Bible. We will certainly see this in our study of Hebrews, where the author not only finds numerous Old Testament passages to be relevant to his readers, but under the Holy Spirit's control also gives us an authoritative guide as to how we should understand them. So, because God has spoken to us through Scripture, we know that the Bible is enduringly relevant, that it carries divine authority, and that it demonstrates perfect unity throughout. So our first point, God has spoken. Now on to our second point. God has spoken in times past. The first verse in whole says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Note that there are four things that this verse tells us about the Old Testament. It tells us when God has spoken at various times. It tells us how, in various ways. It tells us through whom, by the prophets. And it tells us to whom, to our fathers. So let's look at each of these points in turn. In the Old Testament, God spoke at various times. Revelation in the Old Testament was fragmentary, incomplete, and gradual. Take any one book of the Old Testament, perhaps Genesis, with its rich scenes of creation, fall, and redemption. Or Esther, with her courageous faith in an unseen God. Or Psalms, with its heart-lifting poetry. And you will read true divine revelation, necessary revelation. But each book is fragmentary and incomplete. The Old Testament is unfulfilled. It expectantly longs for the answer that comes in Jesus Christ. God made known to Adam a savior of the seed of the woman to overcome the devil, and he confirmed the same by sacrifices. To Noah, God by the ark declared that few should be saved in comparison to the multitude that should perish, and that they who were to be saved should be saved in the ark of Christ's church. To Abraham, God revealed his purpose of extending mercy to all nations. To Jacob, it was made known that the Messiah should come of the tribe of Judah. To Moses, that he should be a prophet. To David, that he should be a king and a priest. To Isaiah, that he should be born of a virgin. To Micah, that he should be born in Bethlehem. Before the law, God gave to the fathers particular revelations fit for their times and their needs. Under the law, God delivered many ordinances, rites, types, ceremonies, and shadows to foreshow evangelical truths and to uphold the believer's faith in those truths. At various times over the centuries, God pointed more and more to the gospel, but the message was unfulfilled until Christ came. God also spoke in various ways. God communicated sometimes outwardly and sometimes inwardly. Outwardly, he spoke by voice or by signs. Inwardly, by revelation or inspiration. God often spoke with his own voice. For example, he spoke to Adam when he was awake, and he spoke to Solomon in a dream when he was asleep. In 1 Kings 3:5, we read, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" God spoke by the voice of angels, as when the angels told Lot to flee Sodom in Genesis 19. God sometimes spoke by signs. God said to Moses, "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign." God sometimes spoke by judgments. In Micah 6:9, he said, "Hear the rod." God sometimes spoke through sacrifices, as he communicated through Cain and Abel's sacrifices in Genesis 4, or through David's sacrifices reported in 1 Chronicles 21. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he, God, answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering." And Elijah acknowledged this form of God's communication when he challenged the prophets of Baal, saying, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." God sometimes spoke in visions, as he did to Daniel when the king was ready to kill all the wise men. Daniel 2:19 reports, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And God most frequently spoke by the prophets, which brings us to the through whom, through the prophets. God demonstrated great diversity in his choice of prophets. They came from many tribes. Many were priests or otherwise Levites, but Daniel was of Judah. Elisha was of Ephraim. Jonah was of Zebulun, and others were from other tribes. They ranged dramatically in age. God used Samuel as a prophet, even as a child. They ranged in education and standing. Some were kings, some were sheepherders. Both men and women were prophets. Deborah was a prophetess, and in 2 Kings 22, we read of a prophetess Harhas. God used these prophets in various ways. Often he raised up prophets when the ordinary spiritual guides of the people, such as the priests and Levites, failed to or could not perform their duty. He used prophets to tell kings, priests, princes, and entire kingdoms of their sins and rebellions against God. He used them to turn the people away from idolatry and back to true worship of God. He used them to foretell God's judgments, that believers might be better prepared to endure them, that the impenitent would be without excuse, and that the severity of God's judgments might be more justified. He used them to make known God's mercies in the midst of judgments, and God's plan to do good to them after their punishment for their sins, thereby provoking them to return to the Lord. He used the prophets to give evidences of the Messiah, to establish the hope of those that would live and die before that fullness of time, and to direct them in how to build their faith on him. He used them to set out the Messiah's eternal deity, his true humanity, his conception, his birth, his growth, his doctrine, his miracles, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his first and second coming, his spiritual and eternal kingdom. All of these provide great assurance to those of us living when and after the time of Jesus, that we can be assured that he was indeed the Christ. And he used the prophets to reveal the calling of the Gentiles. And we see the to whom, to our fathers. The writer of Hebrews does not, of course, literally mean the previous one generation. Neither does he mean the patriarchs of Genesis, as the phrase is sometimes used in Scripture. Instead, he means the broad group of all ancestors that lived before now, before the fullness of time. This is the same use of fathers as we saw at the beginning of Zechariah. Zechariah 1:4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached." The title fathers is generally a title of honor, and there's certainly a sense of that here. But as we'll see shortly, there's also a sense of minimizing their role. They've lived out their course. They've finished their days before the joyful and glorious times foretold by the prophets and expected by those fathers, as Jesus described to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So now we've covered the first point in the outline. God has spoken. And we've covered the second point, how he has spoken in times past. So now for the final point, how has God spoken in these last days? At the beginning of the sermon, I used the Transfiguration as a picture for the core message of the book of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. I imagine you've figured out by now that these first 1.5 verses are really pointing out the supremacy of Christ's gospel over the Old Testament. Now, let me be clear. There are many ways in which the gospel or the New Testament is not superior to the Old Testament. It is not superior in its authority. As we discussed in the first point, all of Scripture comes from God and has divine authority. It is not superior in its relevancy, also as we discussed. All of Scripture is enduringly relevant to our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture, not some Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is not superior in its message. Both the Old and New Testament reveal God's will and set forth the promise of salvation. But the two differ in the same four points we discussed in the last section of this sermon: when, how, to whom, and through whom. Remember that for the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:1 told us, when? God has spoken at various times. How? In various ways. Through whom? By the prophets. And to whom? Our fathers. In the second verse of Hebrews, we are told simply that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So instead of revealing a little at one time and a little more at another time over the course of centuries, now God has fully revealed his will to us in a very compressed period of a few years. John 15:15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." In John 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Instead of using various means to speak his will, he now has used the preaching of his Son and the preaching of his apostles as they recounted all that Christ taught them. Mark 1:38, "But Jesus said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" In Mark 6:12, "So they," Jesus' apostles, "they went out and preached that people should repent." In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And they did. Acts 8:4 tells us, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." In the Old Testament, God spoke by the prophets. But in the New, he speaks by his own Son. One could hardly find a greater group of spiritual giants than the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. These were outstanding bearers of divine truth, yet how they pale compared to the very Son of God come to earth. As Jesus put it, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Some might argue that in these last days, God spoke not only by his Son, but also by others, such as Paul and Luke and James and whoever wrote Hebrews. In John 14:25 and 26, Jesus tells his apostles, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And Paul explained it the same way in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And the author of Hebrews, who was not a direct witness of Christ, explained in Hebrews 2:3 that he is still passing along what Christ preached. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Instead of speaking to our fathers, God has spoken directly to us. Martin Luther concludes, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. So the Old Testament and New Testament differ in the when, in the how, in the through whom, and the to whom. But they also differ in the extent of their revelation. The Old Testament is unfulfilled. It expectantly longs for the answer that comes in Jesus Christ. By contrast, God's revelation in Christ is not partial or incomplete. This is why the Christian era is described as these last days. The point in saying these last days here is not that Jesus is about to come back any minute, as many take it to mean, though other New Testament passages do tell us that we should have that perspective, but that this is the age of fulfillment when God's revelation has been made complete. Calvin comments, it was not a part of the word that Christ brought, but the last closing word. So as we begin to wrap up this beginning section of Hebrews, let's quickly consider 13 essential doctrines that are captured in these first 1.5 verses of Hebrews, as summarized by William Gouge in his commentary. God is the author of the Old Testament. God has been pleased to make known his will. God's will is a secret kept close to himself till he be pleased to make it known. Of old, God made known his will by parts, one time one part, another time another part, as the church had need, and as God in his wisdom saw fit to reveal each part. God's will was of old made known in diverse ways. God's will was made known to men even from the beginning. The church was never without some means of knowing the will of God. God made sons of men to be his ministers before Christ's time. And God gave his choice ministers extraordinary gifts. The best things are reserved for the last times. The gospel also is of divine authority. The gospel was revealed to men by the Son of God. Under the gospel, God's whole will is revealed. Under the gospel, there is one only way of making known God's will. That only way is preaching. And Christ was a prophet, for God spoke by him. I began this sermon with an illustration that Richard Phillips used in his commentary, and I'd like to close with one he used as well. Remember the confrontation at Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate? The Roman governor had demanded to know if Jesus really thought himself a king. Jesus replied that his kingdom was not of this world. When Pilate responded doubtfully, Jesus related his kingship to the revelation of God's truth in the world. For he said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." John 18:37. Christ reigns through God's word, because in Christ God has fully and ultimately revealed himself. What a confrontation that was. Pilate represented the philosophy and the wisdom of the world with its relativism and cruel utilitarianism. But Pilate was not able to accept that there could be truth at all. Looking into the very face of God's Son, through whom God has revealed the ultimate truth, Pilate replied, "What is truth?" Doesn't that sound like the quotes from the college students that I referenced in the first section of the sermon? This denial of truth and what we now call postmodernism is really nothing new, but it also dramatizes the tragedy of our unbelieving world. Jesus described it this way. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There, before Pilate, stood the very truth of God, and there was Pilate denying even the possibility of truth. Pilate thought he was judging, Jesus. But with the truth before him, it was the governor who was really on trial. The same is true today. When you read or hear God's message through his Son, Jesus Christ, you stand before the truth, If you reject him, God's final word, you consign yourself to darkness, the darkness of spiritual blindness now, and the eternal darkness that comes in God's final judgment. But if you look to Jesus Christ, and if in him you see and believe the very truth of God, then God's redemptive work of the ages will be fulfilled in you. At many times and in many ways, God began preparing the world through the prophets for the coming of his Son. Why? So that in these last days, these days of God's redemptive fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we might enter into the fullness of salvation. This is what Jesus said to the disciples as they struggled to know the truth on the night of his arrest. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he told them. And so he is for us. When we receive Jesus as the truth, then he becomes the way for us to enter into life everlasting. This is why Jesus is God's final word, and why even if all else in this world is lost, we must hold fast to him in faith. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you have spoken to us. Thank you that you have sent your Son to fully reveal the truth and to provide the way of salvation. Lord, I pray that we would respect and love and obey God's word, that we would not be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by your word, that our lives would be a testimony to your truth. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that God would open eyes, ears, and minds, that you would open those of those we love to truly hear your word and to be saved. Father, I pray that we would hold fast to your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.